Amen, amen. Praise the Lord. He is coming. Hope you have your Bibles tonight. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Book of Revelation, chapter 1. Now, each of you should hopefully have the handout sheet for tonight's message. Does anybody not have one? Raise your hand. Our ushers can bring you one. If we could just turn the volume up on that a little bit too, that'd be great. And if we could also just turn all the lights off apart from the ones directly above the pulpit, that'll be great. Okay, has everyone got a sheet? All right, what you have is basically on the sheet here, you have the outline down one side, which you'll fill out as we work through the presentation tonight. And then on the other side, you have a room and space for additional notes. Okay, now what you'll find, you will know there'll be a little clue to tell you when to write something down, because you'll see this little scroll and inkwell come up, okay? When you see the scroll and the inkwell, that's an indicator for you to write down something in the outline, okay? So hopefully that'll all make sense to you as we go through tonight. As we look at a bit of an introduction to the book of Revelation, and one of the blessings of the book of Revelation is it contains its own introduction. In the first three verses, the prologue, we have almost what you might call a table of contents for the book, or it gives us a summary of what is to come in the book of the Revelation. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to read chapter 1 of Revelation. There is a special blessing promised to those who read the book and those who hear it. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read the whole chapter, but then we will focus our attention just on the first three verses tonight, and that'll form an introduction for us into the book, and we'll cover some key points from that. So follow along as I read here, Revelation chapter 1, reading from verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to whom be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle which is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet talking with me, which said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, under Ephesus, and under Smyrna, and under Pergamos, and under Thyatira, and under Sardis, and under Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious opening to the book of Revelation tonight, and particularly for the vision of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for this, the climax of the book, the climax of the Word of God, the climax of your revelation, Father, in the Scriptures. And Lord, we pray that you would bless this introductory message, Lord, as we cover certain facts about the book of Revelation and certain material, Lord, that it would not be information only to us, but Lord, that you would speak to us through your Word, and that, Lord, you would impact each one of us tonight. That, Father, we would look up and live with expectancy, looking for our Saviour's soon return. So, Lord, help us to have understanding, we pray, for the help of the Spirit of God, for both the preacher and the hearer tonight, that you would speak to us and that you would bless us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Revelation. I've entitled the message tonight, Behold, He Cometh. Behold, He Cometh. Revelation focuses upon the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Revelation is really the capstone and the climax of the Word of God. It's where the revelation of God draws to its conclusion. Without the book of Revelation, the Bible would be very much an unfinished book. But in the revelation, we have the climax. We have the end of God's revelation, the closing of God's revelation to us in the Scriptures. B.H. Carroll says this regarding the book of Revelation. He says, not merely in date of composition, but in fitness of content, it closes the canon of the Scriptures. It finishes, it completes, it perfects. It not only dispenses with all the need of further revelation, but it is not susceptible or of subtraction. Ignorance, impiety, or blasphemy alone would undertake to add or to take away from its finality of content. It is the climax of history embodied in prophecy. We may indeed expect new light to continuously break out of God's word, but we may not expect a new word. And so that's a good little quote there from B.H. Carroll, which I just read to you now. Now, the first and the last books of the Bible are very, very important. Someone has likened the first book and the last book of the Bible to the two bookends that hold the entire Bible together. Now, if you do not get the first book of the Bible correctly interpreted and understood and the last book of the Bible correctly interpreted and understood, things will not line up properly in between. And it is not no accident of the enemy that Satan has concentrated a particular attack on the first book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible. Now, of course, the entirety of Scripture has come under Satan's attack, but if you can obliterate the foundation of the Scriptures in the book of Genesis and damage the conclusion of the Scriptures in the book of Revelation, then the entire body of Scripture is compromised and undermined. Someone has likened it to this. The first and the last books of the Bible are like two strainer posts in a fence, okay? The strainer post is very critical and important and helps to provide stability for all that is in between. So you have the book of Genesis starting at the beginning, then you have the book of Revelation at the end. And it's very important that these two posts, as it were, line up correctly, because otherwise the books in between are not going to make proper sense. All right, so the book of Revelation is a very, very important book in the Bible. Okay, so keep that illustration in your mind. Okay, the two strainer posts in the fence. The first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. The last book of the Bible, Revelation. And it's important to have a faithful understanding of those of the first book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible. Otherwise, things will not line up properly in between. Now, somebody has pointed out that there is an interesting comparison between the book of Genesis and Revelation, okay? And we're going to just compare that. There's a definite tie between the first book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible. Genesis presents the beginning. Revelation presents the end. Now, let me just give you some points here by J. Vernon McGee. In Genesis, the earth was created. In Revelation, the earth passes away. In Genesis was Satan's first rebellion. In Revelation is Satan's last rebellion. In Genesis, the sun, moon, and stars were for earth's government. In Revelation, these same heavenly bodies are for earth's judgment. In Genesis, the sun was to govern the day. In Revelation, there is no need of the sun. In Genesis, darkness was called night. In Revelation, there is no night. In Genesis, the waters were called seas. In Revelation, there is no more sea. In Genesis was the entrance of sin. In Revelation is the exodus of sin. In Genesis, the curse was pronounced. In Revelation, the curse is removed. In Genesis, death entered. In Revelation, there is no more death. In Genesis was the beginning of sorrow and suffering. Praise God, in Revelation, there is no more sorrow or tears, or it comes to an end. In Genesis was the marriage of the first Adam. In Revelation is the marriage of the last Adam. In Genesis, we saw man's city, Babylon, being built. In Revelation, we see man's city, Babylon, destroyed, and God's city, the New Jerusalem, brought into view. In Genesis, Satan's doom was pronounced. In Revelation, Satan's doom is executed. Now we're going to study the first three verses, and we will cover all the rest of our introductory material within these three verses. And I'm going to give you four points tonight, or four headings, as we study these first three introductory opening verses of the book of Revelation. And firstly, we're looking at the person of the book, verse 1. The person of the book. It says the revelation of who? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. The central figure, the central person of the book is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is so important that we keep him central in our studies of the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation is a fascinating book, and people have been drawn to it over the centuries and continue to be drawn to it on account of its symbolism and its discussions about the future. But let us remember, when we study all of these various symbols and these various truths within the book of Revelation, that they all are to reveal to us something of the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the spotlight of Revelation, the spotlight of the Revelation is Jesus Christ. He is in the spotlight. Christ is the central theme of Revelation. So if we come away from a study of the book of Revelation and we have missed seeing the Lord Jesus, we've missed the intention of the book. In the Gospels, the Lord Jesus is revealed as the Lamb and as the sin bearer, as the suffering one. And in Revelation, he is still seen and pictured as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but the focus and the emphasis is more upon the Lord Jesus Christ as King, Sovereign, and Judge. Now, the word revelation here in the verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, comes from the Greek word apokalypsis. Have you heard the word apocalypse? Okay, meaning to unveil. Unveil. Elsewhere in the Word of God, it is translated lighten, Luke 2:32, manifestation, Romans 8:19, and appearing, 1 Peter 1:7. It's a compound word. Now, what we mean by that is a compound word is where you have two words together, okay, made up of apo, meaning away from, and kalupto, to cover or hide. So, revelation means to draw back the veil, to reveal, to take away the covering. And that is what God does for us in the book of Revelation. It is an unveiling. It is a drawing away of the cover. It's like the Lord takes the curtains and draws them back that we might see the Lord Jesus and then see into the future. Now, this is important because it teaches us that Revelation is intended not to conceal truth, but to reveal truth. Very important. Because there are many people out there today that try and make Revelation an a book that cannot be understood. They get also all confused about it, or they cast doubt on it and say, listen, no one can understand the book there. And there is tremendous neglect, actually, of the book of Revelation in many Christian circles. And they say, well, it can't be understood. Now, hang on a second. The very title of the book dispels that idea, because it is called the Revelation. It is meant to reveal, it is meant to unveil the truth for us. Quite different to Daniel, who was told to seal up the book to the time of the end. We come to Revelation and God says, I'm now going to open it up, open the seal and open the truth to you. Here's a powerful quote from William Newell. He says, what a rebuke to the negligence, the neglect, the sneering, ignorant arrogance shown by most of Christendom toward the Revelation. Our Lord Jesus may declare it an open, unsealed, understandable book. Men say it is filled with unintelligible language and mystic symbols. Christ says, blessed is he that readeth. Men say, let it alone, you cannot understand it. Someday all these will give an account of their insolent, insulting attitude toward this holy, open book of plain prophecy given by God to Christ for us and distinctly left unsealed. Powerful quote. That's the meaning of the word revelation. And so it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ is the central focus of this book. And do you know that the Lord Jesus is the central theme of the entire Bible? If you read through the Bible and miss seeing the Lord Jesus, you've missed the main point. Have you ever spoken to someone and they regurgitated to you what they thought that they heard, and you say, now hang on a second, you missed the main point I made. So it is in the Word of God. If we read the Word of God and miss Christ, we have missed the main point. And so Christ is the central theme of the Bible. In many ways, Christ is the central theme of history, and Christ is the central theme of Revelation. In Revelation, our Lord Jesus is revealed as judge. He's revealed as sovereign, and he's revealed as the coming king. And the climax of the book of Revelation, yea, the climax of all of Scripture, is towards the end of the book of Revelation at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Theodore Epp said, if after studying this book of the Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ does not mean more to you than he did before, either I have failed in teaching it, or the Holy Spirit has not been able to reveal this glorious truth to you. The unveiling of Jesus Christ is the central content of the book. And sometimes people are drawn to the book of Revelation because it is fascinating. And it is interesting, and there's nothing wrong with that. But let me just remind us all here tonight that if we get through the book of Revelation and we don't have a greater vision of the majesty and the glory and the power and the kingship and the sovereignty of Christ, then we have wasted our time, because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when we read about the seals, let us not forget who it is that opens them. When we hear the trumpet blast and we see the pictures of those plagues poured out on earth, let us not forget that those trumpets blow at the command of the one who sits on the throne. Let us see Christ in all of this book. And so we have the spotlight of the revelation is on Christ. The source of the revelation, look at verse 1 there. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. So this points us to the divine source of the book of Revelation. We're going to talk about the human author that God used in a moment. But the Lord Jesus, the Word of God here in Revelation 1, describes the revelation as being given to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Father. So here's the order. The Father gave the revelation to the Son. And the Son, in turn, then shared it with the Apostle John using his angel as an intermediary. Okay, so it says that the revelation which God gave unto him. So God the Father gave this revelation to Christ to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he, that is Christ, sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So the revelation was given by God the Father to God the Son, who then passed it to John through his angel. And there are many, many angels. I think the word angel appears 54 times or something like that in Revelation. If you want to study about angels, Revelation is certainly a good book to do that. In fact, I really enjoyed it. I wish I had time to share it with you tonight. But I went through Jay Walford's commentary, Introduction to Revelation, and he highlights all the amazing doctrinal themes in the book of Revelation. It really is a book of systematic theology. He looks at theology proper and seeing the nature of God in Revelation. He talks about soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and how that can be traced through the book. He talks about, obviously, eschatology, doctrine of last things, and angelology, a study of angels, and all these amazing doctrinal themes that are interwoven through the book of Revelation. So the person of the book, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the central focus of the book. That brings us to our second point tonight, the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book. If you look back at verse 1 there, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So there are two very clear purposes of the book of Revelation. The first one we've just spoken about. The first one is Christological. It reveals Christ. Okay, when we talk about Christology, we're talking about the study and the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first purpose of the book of Revelation is Christological. It is to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've talked about that. But the second purpose, it is eschatological, and it reveals the future. Okay, it reveals the future to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, this is very, very important. The word shortly here has the idea of suddenly or quickly. And this a similar phrase is repeated at the end of the book in Revelation 22:6, which says the things which must shortly be done. In verse 3, it says, for the time is at hand, meaning to be near. And this is very important to understand that the book of Revelation deals with eschatology or future things. It reveals the future. That may sound very basic tonight, but the bulk of Christendom tries to push Revelation into a historical framework. Okay, this is very typical of those of the Reformed persuasion. And others, they try and say Revelation does not speak about future, it does not speak about prophecy, but it has to do with things that have already been fulfilled. Now, whenever you try and put the book of Revelation into the fulfilled category rather than the future category, it becomes a confusing enigma. Because what sense can you make of the book of Revelation, things like the devil being chained for 1,000 years, the resurrection, the great white throne judgment, all of these things that run through the book, what sense can be made of them if somehow they are all supposed to have already been fulfilled? Well, what it means is you end up dependent upon each interpreter to tell you what they think, not a faithful interpretation of the scriptures. But the Bible tells us right here in the opening verses that it is to show things which must shortly come to pass. The time is at hand, verse 3. So we have the whole doctrine of imminence right here in the first verse of Revelation. Now, four times in the book of Revelation, we find the expression, behold, I come quickly. Four times. Revelation 3:11, Revelation 22:7, verse 12, and verse 20. So four times, behold, I come quickly. And so this brings us to that doctrine of imminency. So now, what is imminency? Well, when we talk about the imminent return of Christ, we're talking about the fact that Christ could come at any moment. That's what imminence means. In fact, the word imminence combines both certainty and uncertainty. The event itself is certain. We know without a shadow of a doubt that Christ is coming, right? The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. The event is certain. The timing is uncertain. That's what the word imminency means. It combines both the thought of certainty on the one hand in relation to the event itself and also uncertainty in relation to the timing, and both those aspects forming imminency should create expectancy and watchfulness in the believer. That's what it's intended to do. So what the verse here pictures the events of Revelation as being on the verge of happening. Things which must shortly come to pass. They could just suddenly and quickly burst in upon an unsuspecting world. And that is exactly what will happen. I mean, the rapture will come in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And, you know, once the final seven years, okay, Daniel's 70th week, the seven-year tribulation starts to tick over, things are going to move in very quick, rapid succession, and it'll only be a seven-year period and all will be over. So the Bible says here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent, and here's another key word, signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now you say, what does the word signified mean? Well, it simply means to show by a sign. He signified it. He signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So Revelation is rich in both in symbolism, and truth is communicated through symbols in a powerful manner. Now, these symbols are intended to convey literal truth, and it is not up to us as interpreters to simply attach any meaning to the symbols according to our own fancy, but to seek from the scriptures themselves the interpretation of those symbols. Tremendous amount of symbolism in the book of Revelation. Now, much of the symbolism is self-interpreting in the form of what's called a simile. Okay, now you say, what's a simile? Well, it's like or as. Okay, so for example, we just read it in chapter 1 here. If you look at the description of the Lord Jesus, in verse number 13, and then he sees one in the midst of the seven candlesticks like unto the Son of Man. Verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were what? As a flame of fire. It doesn't say his eyes were a flame of fire. There was not a literal flame of fire in the Lord's eye socket. But when John looked at him and he tried to think about how he could describe what he saw, he said there was a fiery flash in his eye that reminded me of fire. So it's like or as. So in other words, those symbols are self-interpreting. It's a simile, a like or an as, to help us to understand something. It's not literally so, but it helps us to understand and to get a picture of what John saw. Then much of the symbolism is actually explained by the book of Revelation itself. Let me give you another example right here from chapter 1. If you look at verse 12, John sees the Lord Jesus. He turns to see the voice that speaks to him. And he turns and sees what? Seven golden candlesticks. Okay? And then in verse 16, what does the Lord have in his right hand? Seven stars. So you say, okay, what are the seven candlesticks? What are the seven stars? Well, it's not up to us to just put our own idea on that. Look down at verse number 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So can you see how the book of Revelation interprets its own symbolism? Okay, we see seven candlesticks, seven lampstands, seven stars in the right hand of Christ. We say, what are those? Very often Revelation contains its own interpretive information. It simply explains what they are. The seven stars, the seven angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks represent, in a picture form there, the seven churches. So when it comes to the symbolism of Revelation, we need to keep that in mind. Much of it is self-interpreting and self-evident, the like and as. Much of the symbolism is explained within the book of Revelation itself. There are these little explanatory notes. And then beyond that, where Revelation does not contain a clear explanation of the symbolism, Most of the rest of the symbolism is explained by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now, Revelation is packed with imagery from the Old Testament. And as one author said, the more familiar you are with the Old Testament Scriptures, the better you will understand Revelation. It is incredible the amount of allusions to the Old Testament. And specifically, of the 404 verses, I'm reading from a quote here, in the Apocalypse, 278 allude to the Old Testament Scriptures. So out of 404 verses, the calculations done by this particular individual here, he says out of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation, 278 of them allude to the Old Testament. So we have the Tree of Life in chapter 2. That's out of the book of Genesis, isn't it? We have the plagues, the trumpet plagues, resembling very, very, very closely the plagues poured out on Egypt. Tremendous amount of, and there's more, there's the candlestick, and there's so many things in Revelation that is clearly drawn out of the Old Testament. The locusts, okay, the book of Joel. Tremendous amount of allusions to the Old Testament. I'll read on here. He says his allusions are to the books from each of the three divisions of the Old Testament, with Daniel leading in number of citations, proportionately followed by Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Psalms. That's why we actually did a study in the book of Daniel before coming to the book of Revelation. All right, so to interpret the symbolism in Revelation, we need to follow three steps. Number one, or remember three things. Revelation is interpreted, number one, by the verse itself, very often. Number two, it is interpreted by the context. Or number three, it is interpreted by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Is that making sense? Good. Now, the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. It is a book of prophecy. There should be no confusion about this, because the word prophecy appears seven times in the book of Revelation, and five of those references specifically refer to the book of Revelation as a book of prophecy. So this should settle the debate as to how Revelation should be interpreted. Revelation itself claims to be a book not of history, but a book of prophecy. So why can't we simply accept what the book says of itself? It says it is a book of prophecy. Now, according to John Woolford, as many as 50 different interpretations of the book of Revelation exist or have emerged. There is so much confusion about the book of Revelation, and very often, as I said, it's because people are trying to push it back into a historical framework rather than accepting what the Word of God says and seeing it in its future light. So here's the five times where the Bible, where Revelation claims to be a book of prophecy. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this, what? Prophecy. Revelation 22:7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Revelation 22:10, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Revelation 22:18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. Revelation 22:19, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy. So Revelation is a book of prophecy. Now, some of you are staring at me like, Pastor, that's really basic. I know, but you need to be reminded of that, because outside these four walls, there are many that believe differently. And you need to be equipped to answer those questions when they arise. And I'm telling you that people will say, "Oh, Revelation, that's just to do with everything that's sort of a picture of church history and persecution of Christians, and sort of trying to push it back into some sort of historical framework." Now, there's different positions and interpretations. We don't have time to go through those, but basically, when it comes down to it, that is largely the problem: is simply not accepting what the book says of itself. Now, the early church interpreted Revelation literally. And the Lutheran historian Philip Schaff even admits this, and he had no bias towards our position at all. In fact, he was amillennial himself. But as a man who studied history and was well-versed in ancient church history, look at what he says. He says, the most striking point in the eschatology, remember that's the study of last things, prophecy, prophetic things, the most striking point in the eschatology of the Ante-Nicene age, that's before 325 AD, is the prominent Chileism or Millerianism. Now you say, what's Millerianism or Chileism? Well, it's the belief in a thousand-year reign of Christ. All right, milli being a thousand. All right, Millerianism. So it was very. He says before 325 AD, the Ante-Nicene age, there was prominent Chileism or Millerianism. That is the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for a thousand years before the general resurrection and judgment. So this man, he's amillennial himself. He had no reason to try and promote our position on prophecy, but as a man who was well-versed in early church history, he admits that the prominent belief in the early church was that they were looking for a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. J. Vernon McGee speaks of the foolishness of the allegorical approach to interpretation. Now, when we talk about allegorical, we're talking about trying to spiritualize the book of Revelation. And unless you interpret it correctly according to what the Word of God sets out here, that's what you have to do. You have to spiritualize things and reinterpret things. And he speaks about this. He was actually trained in an amillennial school where they did not believe in a literal thousand-year reign. Let me read you a quote he says here. I went to a seminary that was amillennial where they attempted to fit the rest of Revelation into the historical or the amillennial viewpoint. He says it became ridiculous and even comical at times. For example, when we reached the place where Scripture says that Satan was put into the bottomless pit, we were taught that that had already taken place. I asked the professor, how do you explain the satanic activity that is taking place today? He replied, Satan is chained, but he has a long chain on him. It is like when you take a cow out into a vacant lot and tether her on a long rope and let her graze. That was his explanation. And my comment was, Doctor, I think Satan's got a pretty long chain on him then, because he is able to graze all over the world today. It really makes some scriptures seem rather ridiculous when you follow the historical viewpoint. This brings us to this key point. When you try and make Revelation about fulfilled things, the book becomes a confusing enigma. But when you recognize it is about future things, it unfolds and opens breathtakingly. Key point. Revelation, get this into your mind. Revelation is not about fulfilled things, by and large, apart from the vision of John in chapter 1, and there's a few things there, but we'll get to that in a moment. But Revelation is not primarily about fulfilled things in the past, but it is about future things. Is that making sense? Good. Stay with me. Now, the key to the book of Revelation is found in chapter 1, verse 19. Now, it's very interesting. The Apostle John, as you think about his writings, tends to put a key to his book at the front or back door of the book. And this is the way one preacher explained it. I thought it was an excellent way of thinking about it. So when you come to Paul, the Apostle John's writings, what did he write? The Gospel of John, the epistles of 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. You will find a key to the book that'll help you understand it. Now, in the case of John chapter 20, we find the key at the end, the back door of the book. John 20, 30 and 31, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. There's the key to unlock the book of John. 1 John 5:13, we find the key at the back of the book again. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. It's interesting, isn't it, to think actually about all the books that God used John to write. And someone has described it this way. In the Gospel of John, we see the Christian's past. Christ came, gave his life for our salvation. In John's epistles, we see our present, how we're to live now as Christians, and then in Revelation, we see our future. Past, present, and future conveyed through the writings of the Apostle John. So you need to look for the key when it comes to John's writings. In those two examples, the key lies at the back door of the book, and so you can enter that way. In the book of Revelation, the key lies at the front door in verse 19 of chapter 1. Let's read it together, shall we, on the count of three. 1, 2, 3. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So can you see that's the key? That is the divinely inspired outline of the book. Now, preachers love outlines. But the Lord has given his own outline in the book of Revelation. And if you interpret it and break up the book of Revelation according to that key found in verse 19, it will unfold and make sense. So he's told to write the things which thou hast seen. What was that? That was his vision on the Isle of Patmos. Okay, so the vision, write the things which thou hast seen. That's chapter 1, the vision he saw on Patmos. The things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3. Okay, and then the things which shall be hereafter definitely starts at chapter 4, because when you go to chapter 4, verse 1, we read these words. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So he's to write the things thou hast seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. And chapter 4, verse 1 clearly indicates that that is where that begins. So Revelation really unfolds to us, just reminding you here of the 70 weeks prophecy, all right, in the book of Daniel. The first 69 weeks have been fulfilled, all the way from the decree of Artaxerxes all the way up to the Lord Jesus Christ. Messiah was cut off. We're now living in this gap, this church, the church age. When the Antichrist signs the covenant with many for 1 week, one last final period of 7 years, that will commence that final 7 years of final 7 years of human history, final seven prophetic years. And Revelation really zeroes in on this period here, the last 7 years. Here is another chart to help us to break down the book chapter by chapter. So we have John on Patmos in chapter 1. We have the church on earth and in heaven, chapter 2 through 5. Then chapter 6 through 9, the seven seals and trumpets. Then we have some events that take place halfway at the midpoint of the tribulation, chapter 10 through 14. Then we have the seven vial judgments, chapter 15 through 18. Christ returns, chapter 19 to 20. And then the new heaven and the new earth into eternity, chapter 21 and 22. All right, so we have the purpose of the book. It is Christological, it reveals Christ. And eschatological, it reveals the future. Bear that in mind. All right, write the things thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. We come now to the third heading, or the third point, the penman of the book. All right, we've already seen the divine author. We know that the revelation came from God the Father to God the Son, that was then passed on to the Apostle John, which God gave unto him. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant, who? John. Four times in the book of Revelation, authorship or penmanship is attributed to John the Apostle. In Revelation 1 verse 1, chapter 1 verse 4, chapter 1 verse 9, and then chapter 22 verse 8. John was the man that God used to pen this wonderful book. Now consider the context of John's writing, the context, the time and the setting. The context of John's writing. John wrote the Revelation approximately AD 95 during the reign of Roman Emperor Titus Flavius Domitian. What a name. He was the second Roman emperor after Nero, you've probably heard of him, to persecute Christians. Nero used some fairly vile and violent methods of persecuting the Christians, but one of Domitian's favourites was banishment. Okay, so if you were if you fell out of favour with the emperor, or you were a Christian who refused to worship the emperor, then you would be banished, as John was banished to the Isle of Patmos. That's why John says he was in the isle that was called Patmos. Why? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he was there suffering on account of his faith in Christ and of his stand for the word of God. Now, Domitian persecuted John and other Christians because he wanted to be worshipped as, quote, Lord and God, and the Christians refused. And this led to severe persecution. Once a year, people, the citizens of Rome, would be required just to do one simple thing, to get a little pinch of incense and burn it and say, Caesar is Lord. That's all. The Christians said, we won't. Many of the Christians, we have only one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the quasi-Christians today would probably say, oh, just go ahead and pinch, you know, just a little pinch of incense there once a year and don't rock the boat. But no, the Christians in the early days understood that they could not surrender their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was banished to Patmos by Domitian there for his Christian faith. Verse 9. Here's a map of the Isle of Patmos. It's a rugged volcanic island off the coast of Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey today. You can still go there. It's about 10 miles long or 16 kilometres long and 6 miles or 9.6 kilometres wide. At this time, it functioned as a penal colony. Okay, so like what in the early days of Australia, the convicts were sent out here to colonies as a part of their punishment. So in that time, the Emperor of Rome used Patmos as a place to banish political prisoners. It is very possible that this may have involved hard labour for John as well. Here's some pictures of the Isle of Patmos. And there is a cave on the Isle of Patmos called the Cave of the Apocalypse, where tradition says this is where John received his revelation. It's unlikely, but it's been turned into a shrine now called the Cave of the Apocalypse. I don't think that was the intention of John at the time by any stretch of the imagination. Here's some little bit of footage of the Isle of Patmos. The Bible deals with real places. And this is where John was banished. Now it's more of a tourist attraction, but at that time it was a place that prisoners went to and were treated very harshly. So that's the context of John's writing. The time was during, it was AD 95, during the reign of Roman Emperor Titus Flavius Domitian, and the topography or the place was Patmos. The content of John's writing. What was the content of John's writing? Well, we find that in verse 2, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things which he saw. That was the content of his writing. He faithfully recorded what is described here as the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and then number 3, all things that he saw. Firstly, the word of God. Revelation is a part of God's word. Number 2, the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the word of God in a nutshell, isn't it? The word of God testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all things, number 3, that he saw. Now, that's an important phrase. The phrase, I saw, occurs 35 times in the book of Revelation. And it points us to the visions, the fact that the general character of the book of Revelation is that of a prophetic vision. So John was faithful in recording these things. So we have the context of John's writing, AD 95, during that reign of Domitian, the content of John's writing, he bear record of the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and all things that he saw. And then number 3, the congregation for John's writing. To whom did he write? Well, Number one, he wrote to Christians generally, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his what? Servants, things which must shortly come to pass. We're one of the servants. You're a servant of the Lord, aren't you? We're servants of Christ, and so we are covered in that. All right, so he wrote to Christians generally. Believers are described in verse 1 here as servants. But then he wrote to seven churches specifically. And we read that as we went through our reading. He wrote to the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So here's Patmos here. And it's interesting to notice that the letters in chapter 2 and 3 are written in the order a messenger would visit these cities. So coming from Patmos, he would arrive at Ephesus and then go to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. That's the order in which the letters are written in that rough circle. So that makes sense. Here's the messenger would come to deliver the message from the Apostle John, arrive at the port of Ephesus, and then work around clockwise to deliver those messages. And that is now what we know today as modern day Turkey. Here's another map showing the same thing, but a blown up version of the Isle of Patmos. So he writes to these seven churches, which are pictured as lampstands, and what a wonderful picture that is of a church, giving light in a dark world. And that brings us now, fourthly, to the promise of the book. The promise of the book. Can you see that there is a promise in verse 3? Let's read it together, shall we? On the count of three. 1, 2, 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. You know, this is the only book of the Bible that contains a direct promise to those who read it. Now, we know that there are other verses that tell us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. So we understand that there is a blessing in all of the Scriptures for the believer. But I'm saying, as far as a direct promise of this nature, this is the only book that has such a promise. Now, isn't it a masterstroke of the devil to get most Christians today away from the book of Revelation? When there is a special blessing that is promised to those who will read, hear, and obey the book of Revelation. So a promise is given here. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. This is the first of seven blessings in the book of Revelation. And that's something you're going to see again and again as well, is the number seven. It's amazing as I keep studying this, the number seven. Even when you go, okay, how many times does this occur in the book? More often than not, it comes to the count of seven. So this is the first of seven beatitudes or seven blessings that are promised in the book of Revelation. Now, it's interesting to note that Revelation begins with blessing. Blessed is he that readeth, chapter 1, verse 3. And it ends with grace, the very last verse of the Bible, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So the blessing is promised for all who will, number one, read it. Read it. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Now, can you see a little interesting thing in the verse there? See, he, singular, and they, plural. He that readeth, singular, one person, they that hear. Why is that? Well, it's the picture of the ancient, it really gives us a window into the times. In those times, the church would maybe only possess one copy of the book written. They were handwritten copies. And so the scriptures would be publicly read, and to hear the scriptures, you would come and sit in church to hear the scriptures read. Imagine tonight for a moment that this church only had owned one copy of the scriptures. None of you had Bibles. Can you imagine how attentively you would hear? if the only place that you could actually hear the Word of God being read was in the church, so imagine none of you had Bibles, you couldn't read them during the week, wouldn't you be on the edge of your seat when the Word was read publicly? Wouldn't you just be wanting to be here every time the doors are open to hear the words of God? In fact, I read, those who've done studies, they say that the early Christians were so attentive in their hearing that often within a few readings of a book, they could retain huge amounts of it. So carefully and so exactly would they hang on every word as it was read. So that's the picture. There's a reader, he that readeth, and they that hear. That's the audience taking in the message. But there's a blessing for all. Now, of course, we can apply that to ourselves today because we are able to read it, aren't we? And what a blessing that is to be able to read the Word of God. But imagine, as I say, if all our church possessed was one copy of the Scriptures. Do you think you'd listen to it more carefully when it was being read? I think you would. So there's a blessing to those who will read it. The second blessing is to those who will hear it. They that hear the words of this prophecy. Did you know that there is a blessing just in hearing the book of Revelation read? Just reading and hearing the book of Revelation in itself brings a blessing. It's no wonder that the phrase, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, occurs seven times. Imagine for those early churches when the messenger arrived and he read out that letter and came to that verse, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Powerful. Very powerful. You know, I can think back in my life to the blessing of hearing the book of Revelation. That my earliest memory of Revelation was when my mother read it to me as a child. It's my earliest memory of the book of Revelation. And something was imprinted into my heart and mind. She simply read the book and I was spellbound and absolutely amazed as a child hearing these things. And she paused at certain points and explained certain things to me. But that had an amazing impact on me. There is a blessing to be had simply in hearing the book of Revelation. But it's very important, number three, the blessing is promised to those who keep it. You see, the hearing of the Word of God is we're to have a view to obeying it. The Word of God is to be heard with a view to obeying it. Our tendency today is to listen with the mindset that we will decide whether we will accept or reject it. But God's word is to be heard in order to be obeyed. Now, a discerning mindset is to be commended, but the word of God is to be received, quote, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And that's where the real blessing comes. There's not actually two groups in the verse here, a blessing for those who hear but don't obey, and a blessing for these over here who obey. No. He has the same group of people in mind. The blessing is promised to those who both hear and those who keep, those who obey the commands of the book. And that's so important. If you simply hear the teaching on the book of Revelation, but it fails to change your life, fails to bring about any difference in your daily walk with God, then you will miss out on the blessing. But if you will listen and hear with a view to having your heart stirred and allowing God to change you and allowing God to do something in your life, you will receive a wonderful blessing. Because blessing comes when the Word of God is not just heard, but when the Word of God is applied. That's why James 1, 22 and 25 says, 22 through 25 says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So the blessing, the promise of the book, is that there is a wonderful blessing to he that reads, he who hears, and very importantly, he who keeps. So the Word of God needs to be read, heard, and lived, obeyed. You obeying the word of God in your life? It's important, isn't it? So in conclusion tonight, first question, are you saved? That's important as we study the book of Revelation. These things could suddenly, quickly, shortly come to pass. In fact, not could. It says that these things must shortly come to pass. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you saved tonight? Are you ready for Christ's return? And then, Christian, are you revived? Are you revived? Are you saved? You say yes. Well, are you serving? Are you living in light of Christ's return? There's a tremendous sense of urgency within the book of Revelation. It's like these events are on the verge of happening, and that's the sense that the scripture gives to us, and it's supposed to create in us a spirit of expectancy, a spirit of vigilance. It's supposed to stir us up. Listen, there are many people today who are fascinated with prophecy and study prophecy, but they're living carnal lives and worldly lives and wasted lives, and they're interested in all the details of prophecy, but they've missed the impact that was intended by the Holy Spirit, that these truths of Christ's soon return ought to stir us up and ought to revive us and ought to affect the way we live. How are you living, Christian? That's important, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus himself says, surely I come quickly. That's what Jesus said right at the end of the book. Surely I come quickly. Behold, he cometh. So there's an introduction to Revelation. I trust that'll help you as we embark on these studies together to have some of those important points in your mind as to how to interpret the book and also the impact it should have upon our lives. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise.